I felt like I had been sitting on this fence. And when I prayed, this internal sense that, okay, I'm no longer on the fence. I now am in the camp of Christ. I belong to Him. And all this sense of peace flooded through me.
That opening statement about the peace of Christ comes from a man who started out life born to a Muslim father, and you'll meet Mateen Elass here today on First Person. Welcome, I'm Wayne Shepherd. Before we hear from our guest, let me thank the Far East Broadcasting Company for the support which makes First Person possible. FEBC is dedicated to proclaiming the news of Jesus Christ to the world through radio and digital media, and you can help with your support. Learn more at firstpersoninterview.com. Also, at our website, you can learn more about our guests, including a schedule of upcoming interviews. Go to firstpersoninterview.com and use our smartphone app as well. Well, both today and next week, we're going to feature a conversation with Mateen Elass, who tells his story of being born to a Muslim father, raised for more than a decade in an Arab country, but eventually choosing to be trained in Eastern mysticism before turning to faith in Christ and serving as a minister of the gospel. You can read more about our guest at firstpersoninterview.com, but as he joined me in the studio, I asked him to start at the beginning of his story.
As the story begins with my parents meeting in Wisconsin at the University of Wisconsin, Madison. My dad had grown up in Syria, the Golan Heights, went to the University of Syria in Damascus, graduated, came across on a graduate program, was raised as a Sunni Muslim, devout in his younger days. And then as he got to the United States, he sort of started to get more secularized, become much more a fan of the Enlightenment. Met my mom. He was a graduate student. My mom was undergraduate. They ended up getting married. And I'm the second of four children. Was born actually in New Haven, Connecticut, where my dad was working on another degree, advanced degree, after he graduated from Wisconsin. And when I came along, decided he'd better get a full-time job to support the family. So he hired on with Aramco Oil Company, which had its headquarters then in New York City. So as an infant, I was transported with my older brother to New York City. We grew up there. Two more kids came along. And then we moved over to Saudi Arabia in 1964, where Aramco's main headquarters is. My dad worked there, was an executive with the oil company, so that was his career, and that's where we were raised.
So he was from Syria.
From Syria.
But you lived in Saudi Arabia.
Correct.
Okay. And how long did you live there?
Well, my parents lived there 20 years. It came back to the States in 84. Aramco had its own school system through ninth grade, and then after ninth grade, it was kind of like this cliff that was approaching, or that you were approaching, and after you finished ninth grade, you had to be shipped off somewhere in the world to continue your education. So most employee children went to 10th grade and on to some kind of boarding school, or else lived with other family members.
Did you identify yourself as an American growing up then?
Yeah, I thought of myself as American, but I also thought of myself as Arab American. I didn't want to lose that part of my heritage. And, of course, growing up in Saudi Arabia, it was a vastly different world than America in the 1960s in particular.
What was that like?
Well, I discovered when I came back to the States to start high school or 10th grade in 1970. And so I'd missed the whole civil rights movement. I didn't really know who Martin Luther King Jr. was. I'd heard the name. And, of course, I'd heard about the assassinations of the president
Many of us missed it as well, even though we were here. I look back on that time and I think, where was I and what was I thinking? Because it all went over my head at that time.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Sadly.
Yeah. Well, that's the reality. When you're young, you don't necessarily pay much attention to what's going on in the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that hit home for me was I was paired with a guy, an African-American fellow in 10th grade in the boarding school I went to as a roommate. And he was light-skinned, from Teaneck, New Jersey, and he actually had somewhat of a New England accent, and this was a prep school that we were at, and he actually seemed to me to be more preppy than I mean, I was not, I didn't know that heritage at all.
You come from a different culture.
And for me, growing up in Arabia, there, of course, there's always racism just about anywhere, but the racism that we were immersed in Saudi Arabia was not necessarily based on skin color. And so I grew up without that as an issue. So coming to the States in 1970, with that still being such a hot button issue for people around me, I was just kind of lost for a while.
Did your parents remain Muslims?
My dad did. My mom never became a Muslim.
Okay.
My dad, he's, in terms of faith, I would say his any kind of faith commitment to Islam slowly drained away from him. He remained culturally a Muslim and always referred to himself as a Muslim, but he did not engage in the practices. I never saw him praying at home. I never knew him to go to the mosque.
That describes a lot of people today, doesn't it?
Well, it does. He also liked bacon quite a bit. That doesn't
yeah,
describe any
yeah,
Muslims,
right, yeah.
At least not in public. he could play the role, and that was very important for his work. He became the senior vice president of Aramco in charge of government affairs, and so he worked hand in glove with Saudi government officials.
Right.
And then with American oil company, parent company officials.
Did you ever identify yourself as an Arab or a Muslim person?
When I was about 12, I went through a phase where I was really interested in Islam. I asked my dad a lot of questions. He was kind of noncommittal in his responses. And I had a number of friends in the oil company community from usually not Saudis, but from other parts of the Arab world who were working for Aramco. And we grew up together.
Were they devout Muslims?
Practicing Muslims.
Practicing, yeah, yeah, I should yeah. say, right.
If you live in Saudi Arabia, even if you're behind closed fences, you still go out into the community. You go out to the markets, the souks, and places. So you're surrounded by the culture of the Saudi culture, which is a strongly Islamic, very conservative culture.
Mm-hmm.
So that shapes your thinking.
So how did you come to Christ with all that going on in your background?
Well, that's a long story. When I was 13, somewhere in the age range, 13 to 14, I started to develop a hunger to have some questions answered. And interestingly, none of my siblings seemed to have any of those interests, nor my parents. But as I was growing and reading, two big questions sort of started to loom in my mind. And one was, is there truth with a capital T out there somewhere in the world or the universe? And I need to find that and respond however is appropriate. And the second question, which I thought was a separate question, was what is love? Is it possible to love people with no strings attached?
Well, you were far more advanced as a 13-year-old than I was asking those questions.
Well, you know, I didn't, I had no idea where the answers were, but I knew how easy it was to love, you know, in a quid pro quo way, you know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. And I didn't know anything about Jesus. I didn't know anything about agape kind of love, but I wondered if there was such a, you know, if it was possible to love people in that kind of a way. And I already had, at that point, turned away from Islam because the Islam that I saw in Saudi Arabia was very, it was like the countryside, very dry, dusty, a harsh religion, no sense of the presence of God, no opportunity to draw close to God, no assurance of love from God.
You recognized all that. Interesting.
So, well, I saw it in my friends. You know,
what drew you to what you eventually started believing then? I mean, drew you to God.
I couldn't, at that point, any kind of searching within the Judeo-Christian tradition was just out of bounds.
Mm-hmm.
So I ended up turning eastward. I got a hold of a book called Autobiography of a Yogi by an Indian fellow named Paramahansa Yogananda. And I read that, and I was really taken with that. And he was trying to build a bridge philosophically with Eastern and Western views of life. So the symbol that his group called the Self-Realization Fellowship came up with was a cross with a silver lotus at the intersection point. And so I was quite taken with that, became involved. That led me into the practice of yoga. I ultimately moved away from that into a purer form called classical yoga, and was doing a lot of reading and studying of Eastern mystical texts, Hindu, Buddhist, Taoist, even Confucian, although that has nothing to do with yoga. But I became very interested in that, ended up pursuing classical yoga. That led to a time, 1 month, 3 week period in India, studying under a guru on the outskirts of Bombay in his ashram.
Boy, you were really into it, weren't you?
I was. That was, for me, that was life. Yeah.
Mateen eventually found life in Christ, and we'll get to that part of the story coming up next here on First Person.
This program is listener supported through your support of the Far East Broadcasting Company. I'm Ed Cannon of FEBC with a word of thanks for your prayerful support of what God is doing through radio and media in many countries. For video stories and scripture that will encourage your heart for the gospel, please sign up for our 30-day devotional at firstpersoninterview.com. There's no obligation, and you'll be amazed at what you learn. Go to firstpersoninterview.com.
My guest is Mateen Elas. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. How would you pronounce it, or how would it be pronounced in the Arab world?
Elas is in Arabic, but we say in English just Elas.
Okay. Mateen has written some books. Understanding the Quran is one, A Quick Christian Guide to the Muslim Holy Book, and The Teachings of Jesus and Muhammad, both fascinating books. I want to crack these open the first chance I get. I just got my copies today, so looking forward to doing that, Mateen.
Thank you.
We left you a moment ago pursuing Eastern religion in your life. And during what age period in your life did this all happen?
Well, that was from age 14 until age 20 when I met Christ. And in 19 was kind of the watershed moment when I was in India at this ashram, and I was having my exit interview with this 90-plus year-old guru. And he asked me what questions I had, and I said, well, I have two questions. First, does God exist? And his answer was typically Eastern, which is process-oriented rather than content-driven. And he said, well, if it helps you in your walk along the Eightfold Path to believe in God, then believe. If it doesn't help you, then don't worry about it.
Did you see through that answer?
Yeah, I thought, well, this isn't a process answer. This is either yes, God exists, or no, he doesn't exist. Hmm. And at that point, I was a philosophy major at Stanford, and I'd come across Blaise Pascal's Wager, as it was called, looking at the question of God exists and whether I respond to him or not. And it's a pretty simple binary thing. If God exists and I believe in him, that's the best of all worlds. If he exists and I don't believe in him, that's the worst of all worlds. Hmm. If he doesn't exist and I do believe in him, then I'm a fool, but, you know, so what? If he doesn't exist and I don't believe in him, then okay, then I'm okay. But the odds are that it's much worse if God exists and I reject him. So I thought this is a pretty simple deal, but it wasn't for this guru.
So you were dissatisfied with that?
Dissatisfied. And my second question, I had a number of Christian friends. I knew, I didn't believe the gospel, but I knew that they were declaring that Jesus was God who had come into this world as a human being, and that human beings should give their allegiance to him. And like I said, I thought that was kind of silly myself, but I love these Christian friends. And so I asked the guru, who is Jesus to you? Is Jesus God? And his answer was typically Hindu. Jesus, he said, was an avatar, sort of this, like the life force of the universe every once in a while in human culture bubbles up into a particular person who is a model for how human beings should live. And he was fairly eclectic. He said, like Buddha, like Moses, like Muhammad, you know, Jesus is an avatar. And I thought, that's not satisfactory, because I knew that might have been his view, but that wasn't what Christians were saying. It wasn't a response to the gospel message. So I left India feeling deflated. I thought, I'm 19. This guy was in his 90s. I thought, I don't want to pursue. And he was from the Brahmin caste. He'd been in this all his life. I thought, I don't want to live another 70 years and not have any more clarity than I have now, which wasn't very much.
I have to think it was the Holy Spirit leading you to ask those deep questions you were asking at that time. What do you think?
I think so as well, yeah.
Because it led eventually to Christ, right?
It did, although I didn't think I was headed towards Christ. I wasn't interested. I thought I was going a different direction. And it wasn't until the next year I met a Christian girl. We started dating. She was part of the crowd of Christian friends that I had, college and high school friends in Saudi Arabia in the summers. And I went to her college, started the end of the summer about a month before Stanford did. And so I was left in Arabia twiddling my thumbs when she'd gone back to her school. And spur of the moment, I decided, well, I'm going to leave and I'll go visit her on my way back to Stanford and spend a few days at her school before I go visit some relatives and then get back to Stanford. And so I left, and by God's providential working of things, I ended up at her school. I didn't know in advance the address. I knew the name of the school and the closest city to fly into. But when you're a college kid, you think all these things will work out. And they did.
All right. Reveal the name of the school to me.
Ouachita Baptist University in Arkadelphia, Arkansas. And, you know, when I think back, Wayne, there are two things from a human vantage point that were most contributed most to my becoming a follower of Jesus. Of course, what you said, it was the Holy Spirit first and foremost. But in terms of a human response, I saw at this Christian school a community of believers who actually loved people the way I thought human beings should love one another. And I also knew that that kind of love wasn't in my heart. So I was really intrigued. And as I got to know some of these students in particular, I would point out to them that I'd seen them do something or other for another person. And I would ask them, What motivated you to do that? And they were good Baptists. They talked about Jesus living in their hearts. And that meant nothing to me.
Yeah,
but I
right.
said to them, I'm not interested in the religious stuff. I just want to know where you get the power to love people like that.
Mm-hmm.
And they kept talking about Jesus. So it was the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives that led me to say, I want to know the source of this. And they kept talking about Jesus, so I said, okay, I need to learn about Jesus. I was now 20 years old and never read the Bible, never even read the Gospels, didn't know anything about Jesus other than what you pick up in culture, and that wasn't necessarily a good thing. So I said, okay, where do I find out about Jesus? So we went through this little process in the Bible. Okay, well, can we narrow it down? Yeah, New Testament. Well, okay, narrow it more. Gospels. I said, okay, Gospels, good. So what are Gospels? So one of my newer friends there gave me his Bible. He opened it to the Gospel of Matthew, said, start here, read till you get to the end of a book called John, and you'll have read about the life of Jesus. I thought, okay, I can do that. So I sat down, and it took me about 3 days of but I wasn't forced reading. I was just gripped by the accounts of Jesus. And I remember feeling like a little fly on the wall as all these events took place. And it was my first encounter with all of these stories, and that was transformative for me. I was transfixed by the person of Jesus that I saw in the Gospels.
Hmm.
And I remember thinking, when I got to the end of the Gospel of John, was kind of resurfacing into everyday world once again, I thought, I've never come across anyone like this Jesus. And by that time, I was pretty well-read in Eastern philosophical and religious materials, and also now as a philosophy major at Stanford, I had smatterings at least of readings in most of the influential philosophers up until the Enlightenment period. And I said, there's nobody that holds a candle to this Jesus. If there's ever anyone worth giving your life to follow, it would have to be this man. And I thought, if he were alive today, I would go and find him. Like a guru, and ask him if I could be a student. And of course, I didn't realize till later that that's really what the word disciple means. So for me, the big question was, did Jesus really rise from the dead, like the Gospels say? Because I realized, it didn't take too much thinking to realize that if Jesus had been raised from the dead and now was beyond the power of death, that meant that he is alive, and that meant I could ask him. I might not hear back from him. I might not see him. The story of Thomas after the resurrection, not being there the first Easter evening, and the disciples telling him, "We've seen the Lord," and he said, "No, you know, don't try to trick me."
Forever dubbed Doubting Thomas.
Doubting Thomas, yeah. And then the next week, Thomas is there when Jesus appears again. And I was struck from the first time I read that account, I was struck by the fact that after Jesus greets them all, in the second meeting, he turns directly to Thomas and says, "Okay, Thomas, perform your tests." And I remember thinking when I first read that, how did Jesus know what Thomas's tests were? Because he wasn't there in the room when the disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But then I figured, okay, well, maybe he actually was in the room. And even though he wasn't visible to them, he heard what was going on. He knew. So I thought, okay, if he is alive, I can ask him. And so that led me finally, when I became convinced that the resurrection was much more likely an historical event than the excuses or other theories that skeptics give. I thought, what do I have to lose? This, if Jesus really is who he says he is, and who the Bible says he is, who the church says he is, and I turn away, or I don't confront this and make a decision, it could be the worst thing I've ever done in my life. So I thought, what do I have to lose? Mm.
We have just a moment left, and will you come back next week? We need to talk more about this, but in the moment we have left now, was that a sudden turning point, or was that a gradual turning point then for you?
Sudden. It was sudden. Yeah, I remember the night I was with my then-girlfriend, and we didn't get married, by the way, but at that time we were in love, thought we were going to get married.
But I remember that turning point moment for you.
Yeah, we were in her car, and we were talking about these things and prayed. I said, I think I want to make a commitment to Jesus, but how do you do that? How do I do that? She said, "Well, let's just pray." I said, "Well, how do you pray?" So she said, "Well, just talk to Jesus like he's sitting right here next to us and tell him what's in your heart and what you want, that you want to come clean. You want to belong to him. You want him to take charge of your life." She said, "I'll pray first, and then you pray whatever comes into your mind and heart." So I did. It had been a long struggle for me, all these ideas. I really had felt almost like a physical battle going on in my head, pulling me back and forth. I felt like I had been sitting on this fence. And when I prayed, this internal sense that, okay, I'm no longer on the fence. I now am in the camp of Christ. I belong to him. And all this sense of peace flooded through me 42 years ago.
We are going to extend this conversation into next week's First Person as well, when Mateen Alas will continue to talk about his testimony and also talk about his desire to reach Muslims with the gospel. He'll help us better understand Islam as we reach out to our neighbors. And we'll have additional information about Mateen and his ministry at firstpersoninterview.com. If you'd like to listen again or share what you've heard, use our free smartphone app, First Person Interview, found in your app store. Before we leave, I'd like to ask you to visit our webpage and sign up to receive a powerful online devotional called How Shall They Hear? Each day, via email, you'll receive another story of a life change spiritually through the broadcast of the Far East Broadcasting Company. Learn more at firstpersoninterview.com. Now, with thanks to my friend and producer Joe Carlson, I'm Wayne Shepherd. Join us for part two with Mateen Alas next time on First Person.